good to be. I've been working a week in Denver, so it's good to be have the Sunday off and enjoy some fellowship. A week in Denver training is my first week. I'm learning a new airplane. It's the 767. And for Monday through Friday, all I've been doing is learning systems, and you know, from about 12 hours a day. So if I break into an engine failure fire checklist or hydraulic limits, you'll understand why. Okay, we'll be reading Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself down, himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do, as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and stood by them under the tree. And they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, and she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, and he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abram answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there, And he said, I will do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak peradventure. Shall 30 be found there? And he said, I will not do it, if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned into his place. You may be seated. I have to start this out with what got me to this point, to come up, you know, think of one to speak on this topic. I have an acquaintance. We were emailing back and forth, kind of had trouble getting together. And one of the emails he sent to me, he talked about his wife. They just found out his wife was pregnant. And he went to the hospital and with his wife. And then during the course of they were confirming that she was pregnant, the nurse asked his wife, are you happy about that? And his reaction was, what a sad time we live in, that question even needs to be asked to expecting mothers. Well, he thought about it for a while, and he went back to work, and he started talking about it to some of his coworkers. And he was surprised by some of the reactions he was getting, because they use the standard, well, what if she were raped? Would you be happy to still have the child? He said, you know, the child didn't do anything wrong, so I would, you know, we'd still have the child. Well, he went, one of the workers was he said he was a Christian, wrote him a letter, and he wanted me, my acquaintance wanted me to comment on some of the issues in the letter. So we had him over for dinner. I said, yeah, I'm not going to sit down and write up on this, but once you come over for dinner, we'll talk about it and we'll work through it. Well, we did that, and after I finished answering the questions he had from the letter, I rebuked him. I told him he should have been able to answer all those questions. He should have been able to deal with that, you know, these issues that were being brought up, because that's the responsibility all Christians have. And I wanted to read the letter. I'm going to read part of the letter. I won't read the whole thing. It will take up too much time. But I just want to give you a feel for this letter that was written to my friend, and you can understand what I'm talking about. So when using... This is he starting out. I'll leave out the name to protect the innocent. When using the Hebrew Scriptures, Old Testament, to support our theology of the person of God, we really need to do some serious study to understand the truth that God revealed in this portion of His Word to us, and how it relates to the fuller revelation of His being to us through through God the Son, Jesus. Here are just a few of the problems we run into when partially quoting the Old Testament to support our belief system. Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman must now wear men's clothing, and a woman must not wear men's clothing, and a man must not wear women's clothing. The Lord your God detests people who do this. This is the verse that some Christians use to prohibit women from wearing pants. Do not wear clothing made of wool and linen woven together. Wow, I think we're all in trouble there. Suppose a man marries a woman and after sleeping with her changes his mind about her and falsely accuses her of having slept with another man. He might say, I discovered that she's not a virgin when I married her. If the man does this, the woman's father and mother must bring the proof of her virginity to the leaders of the town. Her father must tell, I gave my daughter to this man to be his wife, and now he has turned against her. He has accused her of shameful things, claiming that she was not a virgin when he married her. But here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then they must spread the cloth before the judges, and the judges must then punish the man. They will fine him 100 pieces of silver, for he falsely accused a virgin of Israel. The payment will be made to the woman's father. The woman will then remain with the man's wife, and he may never divorce her. But suppose the man's accusations are true and her virginity could not be proved. In such cases, the judges must take the girl to the door of her father's home, and the men of the town will stone her to death. Do what? If a man is discovered committing adultery, both he and the other man's wife must be killed. That's not what Jesus taught. And it goes on. I won't. But let me do the last paragraph. Then he must marry. Let's see. If a man is caught in the act of raping a young woman who is not engaged, he must pay 50 pieces of silver to her father. Then he must marry the young woman because he violated her and will never be allowed to divorce her. Here is a situation where the rapist is not put to death, and the woman has to marry the rapist and become his wife. Yikes. And then he closes, "And pressing to know him with you, your brother." I hope it was easy to catch a lot of the off-base things he was saying in there. He was using half partial verses. He was really out to lunch on a lot of things. But my point was that he should have been able to answer all those questions and not have to rely on me or come to me to answer them for him. Abraham, this story teaches us basically how to deal with a situation like this. As Corey Soraya said last week, God is a great storyteller. If we just listen to his stories and examples that he gives us, it makes our lives so much easier. It's not that we need to sit down and analyze and make things more difficult. It's we need to listen to the simple things that God tells us. If we do that, then I think we'll get a long way towards drawing nearer to him and getting to, and knowing God better. The first thing we need to start off with, I want to compare Judges 13:16 with what we just read. So if you turn there, or I'll turn there. And if you're familiar, this is a story of when God came to Samson's parents. So we'll start at verse 16. "And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord." Notice the difference right there. When Abraham saw God, he knew him. He knew exactly who he was talking to, exactly who he was dealing with. Manoah, even though he was a priest, did not recognize God. He didn't recognize because he wasn't into the Word. He wasn't studying the way he should have been. He probably had other priorities. But that's an example right there. We have this story also. When Abraham recognizes God, what he does is he offers him a meal. And that should immediately make us think of communion. God uses communion. He's taking that, and a lot of the examples or tests or trials he gives us in Scripture are food tests. And the food test, we should think of Numbers chapter 5, which is the jealousy inspection, where the woman she's accused of adultery. Her husband can't prove it. She's taken before the priest, and she has to drink water. And depending on how she reacts to that, we find out whether or not she's telling the truth or not. So our communion every week tells us our relationship to God. God tells us, we don't have to have any guesswork. We try to make things difficult by overanalyzing, we don't have to. I'll use a sports analogy to make it simple. In baseball, you throw the ball, you catch the ball, you hit the ball. Basically, that's like 95% of the game. It's not squeeze plays. It's all these other things that you have to talk about. If you focus on those basics, that will get you through, like I said, 95% of the game. You see teams that are very good. Teams that are good are teams that are good at fundamentals. Basketball would be another. You dribble, you shoot, you pass the ball. Very simple things. Those simple things make teams make a better team. So let's go through what God has given us. He tells us how we should know how to approach Him and how we should look at ourselves. There's three ways He describes us, and nowhere near being exhausted, but the three that I saw that are covered in Genesis 18. He calls us messengers. He calls us servants or slaves, and He calls us friends. Messenger is pretty self-explanatory. Someone who delivers a message and it's unaltered. If you were given a job, let's say you were appointed an ambassador by President Bush to a foreign country, and he said this, and President Bush said, "This is my foreign policy. This is what I want you to pass along when people interact with you." You don't. I don't think you would do this, but you don't come up with your own idea. So, you know, that's a good idea. I like that, but I'm going to change it a little bit. You wouldn't be an ambassador very long because He wouldn't trust you to send you out to deliver His word. God is the same way. He wants you to go out and deliver His message unaltered. We have many examples of messengers in Scripture. All of the prophets. Look at all the prophets. Their messengers. In fact, let's turn to Matthew 7:12. And we know that the messages that the prophets, obviously because they're in Scripture, that their message was unaltered, but also Scripture confirms that in Matthew 7:12. Therefore, and this is Christ, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So Christ is saying, listen what the prophets are saying. They are delivering my message to you unaltered. So that is what you need. Who you need to listen to. We can also look in Luke 16:29. Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." We also have, we're also described as a slave or servant. And we're described as slave in Scripture. There's three types of slaves, and so we need to understand what we're talking about here. There's a slave as in you have someone who's using you as property, for instance, Joseph, when he was sold into slavery. We also have a slave who is a debtor slave. He is a slave in the fact that he can't possibly pay back what he owes, so he starts to work. His labor is all he has to pay back the debt he has, so he works that way. And then third is the homeborn slave, which you'll remember is a servant or the slave who loves his master so much he wants to become a part of his household. He's the one that you take him to the doorpost and with the awl and pierce his ear. And that's Exodus, if you want to look it up, 21:6 and Deuteronomy 15:17. We're also called friends by God. Let's turn to Exodus 33:11. Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Notice he says he turned and looked at and spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. A friend, if we think of a friend, what do we think about? We think about someone who we'll confide in, someone who knows us. If you're truly a friend of someone and someone's speaking badly of someone you're not present, you'll say something like, I'll use a real life example. My father-in-law, I was talking to, he's involved in a lot of politics and he doesn't have a lot of friends at the state capitol. An acquaintance of both ours was telling me one day, about a month or so after he got to town, he's also in politics. He was moving around the Capitol doing things, and someone pulled him aside and said, "You're dealing with John Stuess? Do you know about that guy?" And he just started saying all kinds of horrible things about him. Well, this man's response was, "I haven't known John Stuess a long time, but the things you're telling me do not ring true. They don't sound like the man that I know. So unless you have something concrete to tell me, be quiet." So, like I said, here's a person who had just known each other for a short time, but he had been close enough and known him well enough that when he heard something about him, he knew to totally reject it and say that those things weren't true. So each of these things were messengers, were servants, and were friends. Each of those by themselves do not really describe what our relationship completely to God, but if you put them together, they start to give us a better picture. And one thing you can think of is instruments playing individually. When you put them together, you can have an orchestra, or since it's near and dear to my heart right now, I have a hydraulic system, I have a pneumatic system, I have engines. Start putting all these things together. By themselves, they do something. They have a function. When you put them all together, they become an airplane. They fly around the sky and do things. So these are descriptions that God uses. This is how God describes us. So we can take these and move from there. So we have a description. Also notice in the chapter that God, I'm going to skip the portion with Sarah because it doesn't really apply to what I'm talking about today. But when God begins to talk to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll notice that the way he's talking, he wanted to talk to Abraham about that. And he was doing it to teach him. And you'll notice as Abraham's asking questions, he's working towards something, and he's working towards the number 10. And the number 10 is significant because that's about the size of Lot's family. And he was concerned about his relative. It's a glimpse. We're getting a glimpse here of final judgment. God is going to separate the believers from unbelievers at the final judgment. So this is a small glimpse, of that, and he's teaching that to Abraham. It's an example for us would be when your child grows up. Initially, it's very simple, direct commands, not a lot of thinking or analyzing. But as they get older, you start questioning them. You want to know, hey, are you learning? Are they learning the ideas or the principles that I'm teaching them? And we know that, when you go up to your child, what you're going to do. What you want to know is, do they know what they should do? So you ask them, well, what do you think you should do? Well, how would you respond to this? And that's a picture we have here. That's the way God is dealing with Abraham. He's teaching him. He's basically standing there with him, and said, "You're mature enough that I will allow you into my council here, and I will talk with you." And that's why another thing we need to also look at is the meal. Abraham sits or stands and has a meal with God. That is a very privileged position. A lot of places you'll see it's called to be with the king like that. It's privy council. If you're called a friend of the king, it's someone who the king will confide in. He'll ask advice. I mean, he'll talk to you. He'll listen to you. It's back and forth. Obviously, the king has the last say, but what a privilege to be able to sit with the king and speak with him. I know most of us would if we had the opportunity. I mean, someone in power, the governor or the president of the United States, you know, think how you would feel if he had your number and would call you up and say, "Oh, I'm thinking about doing this. What are your thoughts?" And that would be a privilege, but also the question would be, would you be ready for that phone call? If tomorrow President Bush came to you and said, "Hey, can you, you know, take me through what you would do differently than what I'm doing?" At first blush, you think, "Yeah, that'd be really easy. I could sail through and tell him everything I want." But think about it. Think about when he's sitting right there, looking you in the face. You know, there's all a bunch of other people standing around. Are you mature enough in your faith to be able to tell him a godly course of action to take without getting all emotional and, you know, screaming at him or, you know, getting upset if he doesn't do it? But I'm saying, think about that. And it made me think back to when I was a commissioner on the, I forget the name now, Fair Employment and Housing Commission in California. And I think my belief is that God used that time to show me where I was at in my Christian maturity. And yes, I did make some proper decisions, but there were times when I didn't make the decisions I should have made. And at the time, that frustrated me, but like I said, looking back on it, it was just God using a time to say, "Hey, this is where you're at, and you're not there yet, so you need to keep working, you need to keep studying." So that, like I said, that's a thing that's interesting, and that's what God is doing here with Abraham. He's teaching him more about himself and how he makes decisions. And what Abraham is using to base his questions on is his knowledge of God's character. You can't ask questions and try to, you know, find your way on a path if you don't know where you're going or, you know, who you're talking to. So that's important. Also, we need to keep in mind, it's important, and I've mentioned it earlier, is God's jealousy. His jealousy for us. He gives us a specific example with the jealousy inspection in Numbers 5. He's jealous for his bride, and he wants us in return to be jealous for him. And we know that our jealousy inspection, we at this church have a jealousy inspection weekly, and that's communion. Our communion is the jealousy inspection. It's in if you get the time to read, if you're not very familiar with it, read Numbers 5, the whole chapter. And the jealousy inspection we take, like I said, we're taking the bread and the wine, and we're incorporating that into our bodies. What we're saying is, I want to know God's word so well, I want to actually become a part of me. And so we do that weekly. It said, God describes himself as jealous, Deuteronomy 4:24. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." 2 Corinthians 11:2. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Like I said, we have to be prepared. We have to continually prepare ourselves. It's not something, a point you can get to and say, "Okay, I can rest on my laurels now. There's nothing else I need to learn." Once again, I'll use a fitness or a sports analogy. If you were, let's say you were into bodybuilding and like lifting weights a lot, and you worked your way up to a point where you could lift, let's say, bench press 275 pounds, okay? And you're doing that on a weekly basis, you're training, and then you take a break for, let's say, a month, 2 months, 3 months. Would you expect when you came back to go right back to being able to bench 275 pounds? No. I can tell you right now, you wouldn't be able to. So it's the same thing with being in the Word, studying. And I've had examples or let's just say times where I've seen this, where I've kind of gotten busy with things and really haven't been in Scriptures the way I should have been. And then I'll go out and do something. For instance, I'll go out with the Teens for Life and do their genocide awareness project, where they go on college campuses and they stand and debate with people as they walk by. And if I haven't been, like I said, in the Word, and you're kind of rusty there initially, and it takes you some time. And, you know, and so it's wake-up calls like that that get you back, but you shouldn't have to have a wake-up call. You should be constantly studying and staying in the Word. So the question for us is, we need to be able to, like I said, focus, stay in the Word, understand or know God better. To be to the point, like I said, Abraham, he knew God because he studied, he understood, he practiced the principles, the godly principles that he learned from Scripture. So knowing that, that's why he recognized God as when he came up. So we, like I said, we need to get to that point, and so we need to know how to proceed. Well, before I go to what we need to do, let me first talk about some of the mistakes we make when we're dealing with, like I said, talking to other people, answering questions that I've done, that I've seen other people do, that I think will benefit us. One of the things, and it comes from my first example to open this up, is we sell ourselves short and we rely on others to defend the faith for us. We need to understand that issues can usually be dealt with on several levels. It's not something that you need to be a Greg Bonson or some theologian to deal with. Anybody who's a Christian should be able to handle, like I said, 99% of the questions that come your way. Of course, there's going to be somebody gets really technical, you might not be able to handle, but for the most part, when somebody, for instance, this letter should have been easily handled by anybody in this room. Okay? We sell ourselves short because, like, part of it is we haven't studied. So we're not confident, and we're not confident, you're not willing to take something on. You'll hold yourself back. Also, we have a problem where we're intellectually lazy. I'm sure you've all heard this. We just agree to disagree. That's being lazy. That's being lazy. What you're saying when you say that is that God's not clear enough in His Word to be able to distinguish this point. But what you're really saying is, I really don't want to have to do the work that it would take to figure this out. So I'm just going to let it go, and we'll just back off from it. It's part of it is also I don't want to be embarrassed if I'm wrong. And instead of worrying about that, you should be worrying about what we should do is worry about is, are we moving closer to God's Word? Are we moving? Is that the direction we're moving? If we're moving that direction, I'm glad to be wrong. That's fine. I mean, it's not like we have a stake in it. That's just your pride getting in the way if you get upset about that. So what we need to be is this Proverbs 27:17. We need to be iron sharpening iron, and not worried about clashing and getting, you know, I might get cut, you might get cut. We should be, like I said, working towards learning Scripture better. We also get into the problem, and there's a lot of this in this paper right here, is we do proof texting. We'll take one text, and that'll be our complete argument for an issue. And I'm sure when I say that, you can think of many on your own, but some real quick. One he used was Deuteronomy, where women can't wear pants because they're men's clothes. Let's see, you can't judge people, Matthew 7:1. You know, you're taking that completely out of context and saying, well, I can't judge anybody. You can't say I'm right or wrong. You can't say homosexuals are wrong, because you know this is what Scripture says. They just take one piece out and use it. Also, children can't come to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11:28. They take that verse and they say, well, if a man can't examine himself, well, a child can't examine himself, therefore, he can't come to the table. Ignoring all the other issues, all the other verses in Scripture that are there to deal with that. Also, we don't engage when we should. We'll either be too busy, or we'll go through what you call a mental process. We'll look at something and you'll say, well, you know, if I talk to this guy, he's probably not going to listen to what I'm saying. Yeah, so why even waste the time? And move along. I got my ticket to heaven. I don't have to worry about that. And that's not the attitude we should take. The attitude we should take is, we look at Proverbs, is woman wisdom. She's crying out in the streets. And if we look at that as being the bride of the church, bride of Christ, we should also be out in the streets crying out, spreading the word, evangelizing. And we can look at, let's see, Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. Notice when it says streets, it's not saying she uttereth, she crieth out in the church. In the streets means, it gives you an image of everyday Joe out in the street walking around. Everybody can hear this message. It's not something that's hidden. That's not something you keep to yourself. So we need to, like I said, we need to be out and not being... I mean, I know there's a tendency to kind of hunker in, you know, the bunker mentality, but we're called to go out and to preach the gospel. We also sometimes, and this kind of goes back to the using the proof text, and we use cheap arguments as if we need to be cheap or tricky with our arguments, and that's not glorifying to God. It's saying God needs to be tricky. Or sneaky with his arguments. He doesn't need that. Tell the truth. The truth is God has given it to you, and that's what we need to do. So I had to come up with some kind of, you know, after thinking about the mistakes we make, a approach that we use to when we're reading Scripture. And the approach I came up to is like two things. One, how to read the Bible, and then... And then two, how we should use the Bible. Sorry. How we read the Bible. These are just three things I got from reading some things by Jim Jordan, and I think they've helped me out. One is, all the Bible is given to reveal Christ. We see that in Colossians and 1 Corinthians. Colossians 2:3. In 1 Corinthians 2:7. Now let's turn to Colossians 2:3.
Thank you.
talking about, let's start at verse 2 first. Their hearts might be conformed, be knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So everything we read in the Bible, the background, we should be looking towards that it's revealing Christ in some aspect. Second, every detail in the text is there for a specific theological reason. God doesn't just put things in Scripture just to put them there. And we can use the example of Genesis 18 with God speaking to Abraham. We notice that he recognizes who he's talking to. We also look, when we look at Judges as a comparison, the man did not recognize God. Also notice he met one man in his house, and he met Manoah in his house, or by his house. He also, and it was mentioned that he met Abraham by the trees. That should give us, a Garden of Eden image. When we talk about trees, we're around trees. I mean, so that's the image we should have is God coming to Adam and speaking with him. That's the image we have where they're being he's teaching Adam. Okay. The text must be taken in its redemptive historical context. We must take into account what has gone before, and we don't read in isolation. So when we're reading Exodus, we should understand that they knew Genesis. So we can look and go between that. We don't just take something in isolation. This book is all by itself. We use what we know that they had at the time, and use that to give us a better understanding. Okay, so once we read the Bible with those things in mind, then how are we going to use the Bible? First, there's four ways we use it. One is a guide that is telling us how we should live our lives. And Proverbs comes to mind just because we're doing a study on Proverbs right now. But, I mean, you can think of other places it's used. But it talks a lot about paths. What path are you going to travel on? What path are you going to, how are you going to live your life? And God tells us that. He tells us in Scripture, and that's where you use Scripture for to find that out. Let's go to Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So notice where you're walking. It's talking about where you're walking. What path are you taking? Are you taking the path of folly, or are you taking the path of wisdom? So that's one way we use Scripture. Also, we use it as a guard. We use it, God describes himself many times as a shield and a buckler. A shield that you would put on your arm to protect you. That guards us against, one, making poor decisions. Once again, keeps us on that path that we've been talking about. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So God has told us that if we stay in his word, if we try to know him better, he will protect us. And he describes himself as a shield. Also, we use Scripture, or use the Bible, as a compass. God describes, uses the image of a light. He's a light and a lamp to us. You can't really see where you're going if you're in the dark. And the way to get out of the dark is to be in the Word. to study. Genesis 1:3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Okay, God gives us an ability to be able to move on the path. And you can't move on the path unless you have light to be able to see it, to see the path. So as you can see, these things are all working together. One thing in isolation does not work, but together they come together and give us how we should use Scripture and how we should live our lives. We point to examples. God doesn't leave us in the dark. He gives us examples of what He's speaking about, and He gives it in practice. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 17:14. Okay, this is speaking, God's giving laws for the king. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." He gives you the rules, the three rules of the king, and he doesn't just leave it at that. He gives you examples, and one example that should come to mind is Solomon. He broke all three of these rules. He multiplied horses with his army. He had more than one wife, and he had wealth beyond being compared. I mean, like I said, he broke all three. So like I said, God gives us examples. When he gives us a law, he shows or a commandment, he shows us in Scripture somewhere how that would apply. And if we go and look at the examples he's given us, it tells us how we should conduct ourselves. So, knowing that, how do we approach trying to know God better? One, we pray for wisdom, as we're told in James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So it's a lack. If you're not wise, it's because you're not putting forth the effort. The effort needs to be there. You need to get in the Word, study. And God will answer that. He will honor that work by giving you wisdom. You should also make time to study. As in Proverbs 25:2 or Deuteronomy 29:29. "Is the glory," this is Proverbs 25:2. "Is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." Scripture there is saying, I'm making the for you to be a Christian is very simple. It's very basic. From the smallest child to the oldest man or woman can be, you know, can understand the faith. But if you really want to understand me, if you really want to get in the Word, you're going to have to work for it. And he says, "And my reward to you for that is a kingly reward. I will make you a king. You will become my friend. You'll understand me better." So like I said, you have to put in the time, you have to study, and you can contrast that to when we say the Lord's Prayer. We say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And then do we just sit down and wait for somebody to deliver groceries to the front door? Somebody to come into the house and start cooking for us and putting the food on our table for us? No, you go out and you work. You get a job. You go to the store, you shop, you get the groceries. You know, depending on where you're at, you might actually have to go out and start planting some things and growing. But you, even though you sit, you make that prayer, you don't take it to the point where you just think it's just going to happen. You know, it's not, your understanding and knowing God's word better is not just going to happen just because you've been a Christian for 12 years. It just doesn't happen just because you come to church every Sunday. You need to put in your work. You need to do what God requires of you, and that's to study. Also, some you've heard some people when they, I have to find a verse here. Let's look at Matthew 6:11. Oh, I'm sorry, that was just give us this day our daily bread. I must not have posted in here, but the verse that I'm talking about is it says don't worry. It's not worrying about what you when time comes what you need to say when you're defending the faith. And people use that to think, well, God's just going to miraculously come down and zap something into my brain, and I'll just say the right thing. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you from your studying, from knowing God's word. And from being in the Word, God will have you say the right thing of you knowing God. He will help you say the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. But you have to do the study and have to know what he wants of you. So we also in Proverbs is described as digging for treasure. Godly knowledge is like a buried treasure. This is in Proverbs 2:4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, so you have to. That's saying to find a hidden treasure. You have to work for it. You have to dig for it. And the example would be if I went to my backyard, or if any of you went to your backyard, you took a shovel and you just went down and took one scoop, and you came up with, you know, three gold nuggets this big, who would stop digging at that point? I think you'd dig a little bit more and keep. So that's how you should be when you're studying scripture or you're reading something and you get a better understanding of scripture. That should encourage you to study more, not to say, oh, okay, I found the answer I've been looking for. It's time for me to stop. You say, no, God has rewarded my efforts by revealing this to me. Let me keep going. Let him see how much more he'll reveal to me. So we also need to discuss issues and try to learn from others. Yes, there may be people who know more than you, but what you should do is not wait for that person to come around to deal with an issue. You should say, hey, what books are you reading? You know, what are you studying? What tapes are you listening to? And try to work, you know, work from that. I think of Annie and I when, if I'm out of town and she goes to, visit or something, she's talking to people and they get into arguments. That night on the phone, we go over it. We'll talk about it. She says, well, I said this. Was that right? Or, you know, what do you think about this argument or whatever? So we go through it. But like I said, and we do it here. I mean, when we're having our lunch, after lunch, people sit around, we talk, but we do more of that. We need to share ideas. And so if I find something, you know, a tape or a book that I thought was helpful, I'll pass it along. You know, I'll say, hey, if you're interested in such and such issue, you know, read this. Like I said, we have to challenge ourselves. We have to get out, and it's not just enough to study and do this and study God's word, but you need to get out and actually apply it. And I mentioned earlier, one of the things I have done in the past is I've gone out with a group called Teams for Life, and, you know, been on college campuses and sit there and witness to people as they come by and try to, you know, and basically with Teams for Life, they're a pro-life group here in Sacramento, and they go out and tell the truth of abortion, and it's good to get out. I mean, it's really, you really need, if you haven't done it, if you don't do something like that, or you can also go out in front of the abortion mills, you need to go out and do a little little practical field work, I guess we'd call it. Because it's one thing to sit around with people who agree with you and talk about issues and disagree. You know, it's another thing to somebody who completely thinks you're just a complete lunatic. And you're sitting there, you know, you're trying to talk to him and trying to. But it's like I said, you learn a lot from that. You really do, and it sharpens you in the Word, and also helps you to better understand. I mean, believe it or not, being out there doing that draws you closer to God, because you're seeing His, you're applying His Word, you're getting out there, and you're seeing how people react. And like we, you know, with the teens, way we talk. And this is Bud Reeves talking. He says he's one of the adults that runs the Teens for Life. But he says, "Hey, our job is not to debate. Our job is not to convince people. Our job is to tell the truth. And if we do that, we've succeeded. Because you don't know at what point something you're out there have said can affect somebody's life. And I won't take the time, but I have lots of stories of being out there." And at the time, you don't think anything's really affecting somebody, and they'll come back like 2 hours later, or next day, and say, "Hey, I really thought about what you said to me yesterday," and that's rewarding to have that, you know, to have God use you that way to have an effect. But like I said, we need to do more where we're getting out and challenging ourselves. And I used Romans 12, 1-4 to put that point. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We need to get out, like I said, and be servants. And going back to the three ways that God describes us: messenger, a slave or servant, and a friend. If you think about it, those three things together describe a king. That's what a king does. A king is a friend to his people. He's a servant. He's guarding them. He's taking care of them. He's also a messenger. He's sending out a message, and the message he should be sending out is a godly message. So, in the end, like I said, what we need to do is we need to take into account, how much are we studying? How much are we getting into God's Word? And are we challenging ourselves enough? When we come up weekly for communion, are we thinking, "Hey, what I'm doing is I'm taking God's Word into me, and I want it to become a part of me"? And if we're doing that, then we have a right understanding and right relationship to that. What I think about, not that it's actually happening, but symbolically, I like the image of after service, all little kids running up here and just tearing into the bread, and it's gone in like 30 seconds. The question is, do we have that kind of zeal when it comes to studying God's Word? Do we want to just get in there and dig like crazy and, you know, eat it up, make it become a part of us? And if we do that, I think we'll go a long way in becoming what God is calling us to be. It's a childlike faith, but it's a good quality. It's a good quality for us to have. We have a weekly feast with the King. We come to His table, and He calls us friends, and we should look at Him as our friend. And it depends. It shows a lot. Are we as jealous for Him as we are for us? Are we as jealous for Him as He is for us? And that's the question we should ask ourselves. And if we do that, if we study, and if we try to draw closer to God, it'll get us a long way in getting to know Him better, and to be able to, as I started off with, to be able to answer questions, and being able to defend the faith. Amen.